The scene is a beautiful auditorium in heaven. The occasion is the welcoming ceremony for Stanley Spiritual. Stanley just arrived from planet Earth after what many had come to call the most noteworthy Christian life in a generation. A life of fruitfulness, a life of accomplishment, a life on the surface, at least, that appeared to be worthy of all the acclaim that he received. Stanley was a graduate of the seminary, and he moved up the denominational ladder so quickly it appeared he was on an elevator. His first pastorate was a small one, but the church grew quickly, his reputation grew quickly, and he moved on to a larger congregation. And after only 2 years, one of the biggest in the country heard about his abilities as an orator and called him to be their pastor. Soon Stanley became an expert in eschatology. He began to write books on the return of Christ. He lectured at seminaries and Christian colleges on church government and church management. His books on church growth became bestsellers, and before long, no one in the country was more sought after as a speaker than he was. One of the many people affected by Stanley's ministry was Harry Humble. Harry lived in the same city where Stan preached and listened to him quite a lot, and he was often convicted and moved and awed at the truths that God gave this man of God. Harry was an electrician for a local contractor and the father of five children. He never achieved much recognition in this life. He worked hard and prayed hard and quietly shared Christ with everyone around him, but no one seemed to notice, and it's no wonder. He had very little charisma, and there were no great evidences of what the world calls success. He taught 12-year-olds at a small Sunday school class in a little church on the Far East Side for some 20 years. He was working with children whose lives seemed to be caught up in a hopeless web of despair, but he was faithful. Now, the interesting thing is that Stanley and Harry were both called home to be with the Lord the same day. Now, granted, this illustration is theologically marginal, but listen anyway. Anyway, the angelic chorus began to sing. The two men were ushered on stage, whereas cherubims fluttered overhead. Gabriel greeted them with open wings. Harry stepped back as though he did not feel worthy to be on the same stage with Sammy Spiritual. In fact, he hardly felt worthy to tie his shoes, let alone share the spotlight. But Gabriel, insistent angel that he is, wouldn't take no for an answer. So quietly, Harry consented, and soon both of the men stood there, motionless, as this awesome fiery cloud descended, and the brightness that engulfed them rendered them speechless. Soon Sammy moved towards the cloud a bit more confidently, awaiting his "well done, thou good and faithful servant." But before he could move far, Gabriel reached out and grabbed him. A voice thundered from the clouds, "Thou hast been faithful in little things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Sammy smiled somewhat conspicuously, and just about that time, Gabriel took Harry Humble by the hand and ushered him into the presence of God. "Sorry, Sam," Gabe said sternly. "First, God wants to honor Harry. His has been a life of faithful service. Without acclaim, he continued to labor. Without visible results, he laid up treasure after treasure in heaven. And almost always, his heart has been pure." He looked at Harry and he said, "That night you sold your car and gave the money to that family who had no food and led three of them to Christ. You received no recognition on earth, but God noticed, Harry." "What about that time I gave that big gift to the missions fund?" Sammy Spiritual reluctantly complained. "Don't I get rewarded for that?" Quietly, Gabriel answered, "No, Sammy, you told everyone you knew about it. You even used it to get the deacons to give more. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you've had your reward." Again, he turned to Harry and said, "Those times you prayed all night and those times you fasted and prayed for those lost families where you were, God took note of that, Harry." His head was bowed and he had no idea that God would notice such a small thing. Gabriel continued, "And Harry, the manner in which you guarded your heart and kept it pure, that pleases God. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, what people do. God looks on the heart." Sammy was about to interrupt again when Gabriel turned to him and looked him in the eye and said, "Sammy, you are a man of great authority in the church. Legions of men look to you as their spiritual leader and you loved it. But Sammy, your heart was so full of pride and ambition, so laced with impurity. The lustful thoughts you had even as you counseled those who came to you, the anger you felt when other leaders in town got more publicity than you did, the selfishness you harbored in your heart when you didn't get your way at meetings, the bitterness you felt toward your publisher when he didn't like your new book. You thought nobody knew, but God did. And when that Christian leader up the street from you got into trouble, you gloated and you used it against him, and yet in your heart you were no better than he. You forgot. The one thing God hates most is hypocrisy." Gabriel went on, "Sammy, you were the star of the earth, star of the show on planet Earth, and you got lots of attention. That was your reward. Harry kept his heart pure, his motives right, and his labors faithful. In God's eyes, he receives the greater reward." God will honor you, Sammy, according to what he has done in your life. But first you must be seated while we honor Harry. You see, you were a hero on earth, Sam, but no one but God saw your heart. But while some men's sins are evident, others follow after. And while some men's good works go unnoticed, they will one day be revealed. And so the ceremony continued, and this one who received so much acclaim in all of his years of service was now set to one side, and this one who'd received no acclaim was ushered into the presence of God. You see, there is justice with God. And Gabriel obviously had read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. "Now, some men's sins are open or evident beforehand, going before them to judgment. And some men they follow after. Likewise, also, the good works some do are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Now, please don't get hung up on the theology of the illustration. That was just for emphasis. The basic principles are so true, they ought to cause us to fall on our knees before a holy God in consideration of his righteousness and judgment. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy and the Ephesian church and everyone else who ever reads this understands those principles. Now, the apostle, you remember, if your memory is longer than mine, mine's only 2 days long, and that's stretching it. But if you can remember as far back as 7 days, what we were looking at were Timothy's receiving this letter from Paul and flipping to the last chapter, wherein Paul was sort of summarizing everything he forgot. And he began to talk about the widows and how to care for them and their responsibilities and the elderly and the church's responsibility and the children's responsibility. And then he turned back to the relationship between the pastors of the church or the elders and the congregation. And he talked about the relationship between the two in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5. He said we should pay double honor to those who labor diligently in the word. And then in verses 19 and 20, he said those who were to be rebuked must be rebuked publicly. And then in verse 22, he said, and don't exalt anyone to spiritual leadership before they're ready. And do it all impartially, verse 21. And then comes verse 23. Now, you thought I was going to skip verse 23, didn't you? If you didn't think that, you haven't read it. But I'm not. It says this, drink no longer only water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. See, you thought I'd skip it. Very quickly. It can't be too quick. This doesn't give the Christian license to drink, in case that's what you were hoping for. Of course, this particular passage doesn't forbid it either, that's for sure. But we've covered that ground over and over before. Timothy was caught up in somewhat of a legalistic, perhaps, struggle between doing what he was supposed to do for his body and breaking a Nazarite-type vow or yielding to something he thought might cause someone to stumble. Now, we don't know. But we do know the issue wasn't alcohol, not in this passage. The issue was obedience. Apparently, Timothy had a problem with his stomach. And apparently, they didn't have all the antacids and things we have now. But regardless of that, he had been instructed by his physician to drink a little wine as medication to cure the problem. Now, for one reason or other, we don't know why. It could have been any one of these reasons. He was hesitant to do so, and Paul was instructing him to pay attention and do what the doctor ordered. Now, it was not an instruction to drink for pleasure's sake. That's the rub. The phrase says, to cure your sick stomach. So, it was an instruction to do what he'd been counseled to do for the sake of his health. Anyhow, so much. We didn't avoid it totally, did we? Almost. Okay. Having said that, here comes Paul again, moving into the matter of overt and covert sin. And here's an issue that is perhaps not communicated in the Christian community in our age the way it once was. And the interesting thing is that when it is, revival normally breaks out, or often breaks out, in the body of Christ. Great times of moral transformation take place. Now, it's not a complicated issue, but nothing in the Bible is more important than this one, so please stay with me. Simply put, it had to do with passing judgment on ourselves and on others based on external evidences only. That is, visible sin. And Satan likes to see to it that we begin to feel this way, so long as there's no obvious judgment. I mean, God leaves us alone, apparently, and we're doing something we know is wrong, and God doesn't seem to zap us with a thunderbolt. Well, we get the assumption that maybe, after all, God understands we're wicked hearts, and as long as we're not hurting anybody else, God probably doesn't care, right? Wrong. Paul says, wait a minute. Have you forgotten? There are just two kinds of judgment. There are two kinds of rewards. There are those which are visibly seen on planet Earth, and there's that judgment and those rewards that will never be seen till we stand before God on that day. Some men's sins precede them. They'll be openly displayed on the stage of life. Other men's sins follow after. No one but God knows what's going on in their heart. But, beloved, what he's saying here, it doesn't mean God's not looking. Some men's works attract great attention, and they get all the acclaim, but likewise, God may not be impressed. Some men's works may not even be noticed on this earth. But, oh, God takes notice. I want us to read this passage again before we tackle it. This time from the Amplified New Testament. It says this, verse 24, the sins of some men are conspicuous. They are openly evident to all eyes, going before them to the judgment seat and proclaiming their sentence in advance. Everybody knows what they did, but the sins of others appear later, following the offender to the bar of judgment, coming into view there. The Bema seat of Christ. Verse 25. So also good deeds are evident and conspicuous, and even when they're not, they won't remain hidden forever. The subject, sin. The object, judgment. The question, when. The second subject, good works. The object, rewards. The question, when. Our outline, the seriousness of sin, the silent sentinel, and the voice within. Now, if you would ask the question, what's missing in this century that was present in the first century in the church, I would answer sin. And you would say, are you blind? And I would say, almost. But that's not the issue. Now, there's no shortage of sin, gang. There's plenty of it. But there's a shortage of preaching on the awesomeness of its consequences. The word sin has almost become extinct in many parts of the body of Christ. And even when we talk about certain sins, we don't like to refer to them as sin, singular, because sin, singular, is either black or white. We like gray stuff. We like relative offenses. And we like to assume if we haven't murdered anybody recently, and we haven't done anything that brings about church discipline, which is almost non-existent anyway, God probably isn't too offended. And I mean, if we can do what we do and the church lets us get by with it, then surely God understands, right? And besides, the world's values change and God needs to change with the times. And besides, that word sin is offensive to people. And we don't want to run them off before they hear the gospel, right? Wrong. You know that whenever I say right, question mark, you're supposed to say wrong, okay? Now, if you say it at any other time, I'll pretend you just didn't hear. Now, the problem is that is the gospel. Sin is what made salvation necessary. Sin is what caused Jesus Christ to leave the courts of heaven and come to earth and die. Sin is what separates man from God and gives man no hope apart from redemption. And it offends man because it creates guilt, and man doesn't like guilt. Secular psychiatrists today will often tell you sin is relative. And I can buy that. Most of my relatives are sinners. But I think what they mean is it may be okay for you and not for somebody else. Under those circumstances, God will change the rules. That's a lie. Today they are trying to tell us nothing is absolute. Now, two is a lie. I'll give you an absolute. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Another absolute. The wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal separation from a holy God. Here's another one. The soul that sinneth itself, surely without exception, what? Die, be separated from God. Here's another. Except a man be born anathen, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot ever, under any circumstances, see the kingdom of God. Absolutely. And on it goes. Absolutes, they never change. They will always be the will of God. And any time a man violates an absolute, he does what? He sins. And the issue, beloved, is that all have sinned. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And the issue is that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, whoever lives, must at some times face the issue that it's not whether or not they want to become a Christian to find a better life, or that whether or not they want to become a Christian to get to heaven. Those are byproducts. And what we hear preached in so many areas today are come to Christ and have a happy life. Beloved, the issue is whether or not we understand it. The issue is we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we have sinned. And because we are not alone, all have sinned. And there's only one solution. His name is Jesus Christ. Some men's sins are evident. Others follow after. But all have sinned. You say, how do you know that, Kelfer? Can you look into people's hearts? No, but God can, and God has, and God does, and He said it, and that ought to settle it. And until and unless we return to preaching the reality of sin, all are guilty apart from Christ, and the result of sin, total alienation from God, and an eternity in hell, whether we like that word or not, what we're offering men and women is a chance to join a club, or to cast their lot with another group. But beloved, that does not constitute becoming a Christian. A Christian is someone who's had his sins forgiven. Christians are those who recognize their utter depravity apart from a holy God, their utter helplessness to save themselves, so they reach out and take a free gift that was given to them by God, and it saves them. He forgives them. He sets them free. And why that gospel is so seldom preached in our generation is clearly written in Scripture. It says, because to the Jew it is a stumbling block, to the Gentile it's foolishness. But beloved, man will buy any gospel but the cross and accept any cause but sin. And so we make our message easy under the guise of reaching more people, but we don't reach them, and if we did, we wouldn't save them. Only one gospel changes your life. It's the power of God unto salvation. It is God dying for the sins of men and man coming to a place where he knows there's nothing else that can save him. And today's gospel in many cases offers man salvation as an alternative. Beloved, Jesus Christ is not an alternative. He is the way. There are no alternatives apart from him. So the missing ingredient is sin. It wasn't with Paul. He called himself the chief of sinners. There appear to be three little words that are lacking in today's society, and please forgive me if it sounds old-fashioned, but those three words are heaven, hell, and sin. Because of sin, every man, every woman who has been born or will be born is automatically bound for an eternity in hell. H-E-L-L. I assume you know how to spell it. And it is not a pretty word. And it's not a pretty place. But ignoring it does not make it prettier. The missing ingredient is sin. The missing element is that there are two kinds of sin. And here's where Paul comes back and says, there are sins which everyone can see, and there are sins which only God can see. And the lie is that the ones no one knows about are less offensive to God. But that's not true. Paul said, in the eyes of a holy God, sin is sin. Impure thoughts, greed, anxiety, anger, sin separates you from God. And that's why Jesus was so clear on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, lust in the heart is adultery. Anger in the heart is murder to a holy God. A holy God who cannot tolerate sin has placed in every Christian's heart the Holy Spirit, and he acts like a scanner looking for impurity. Some men's sins are evident, others follow after. But all of them are evident to God. This isn't fun to teach, incidentally. I hope you realize that. But the day is coming. This is what Paul's saying clearly in these two verses. The day is coming when the sins of the heart that we think no one sees will be exposed as clearly as if they had been done in the open. The day is coming when the microfilm of the mind will be developed and projected on the screen of heaven before God, and it is according to that slideshow that we will be judged for rewards. Now, there's two or three elements of this that I'd like to talk with you about in closing. One is that you and I have to bear some guilt as Christians. You see, we live in a world saturated by sin. Overt sin, covert sin, all sin. And we as believers are custodians of the trumpet that Ezekiel described, which was designed to warn men of the impending judgment. And if we've blown out the trumpet, Ezekiel says, their blood is on our hands. Our silence makes their alienation from God our responsibility. That's what it says. Because we know the cause and are unwilling to blow the trumpet, their blood stains our fingers for eternity. And so if anyone about us, or anyone we come in contact with, or anyone we love, does not fully grasp the message, we are accountable. And the message is, all men, women, boys, and girls, when they reach an age of understanding and accountability, are separated from God by sin. And there's only one. The only answer to sin is a Savior. It isn't church. It isn't baptism. They need a Savior. And there's only been one. His name is Jesus. And the absence of our clear understanding of that principle, I believe, is what has caused personal evangelism to die to such a degree in our day. We don't clearly understand, or the church doesn't seem to understand at large, that sin is the issue and Christ is the answer. So we talk about programs and we talk about activities and we talk about churches and we talk about methods. But they won't save you. And the issue isn't changing society, beloved. The issue is changing hearts. And the issue isn't Christian living. The issue is living Christians. You and I are part of a band of believers who by and large are guilty of being silent sentinels. We talk about everything but sin, and we invite men to trust everything but a Savior. And we're responsible. There may be an even greater sound of silence in the church today, the sound of the silent voice within. The absence of a holy hatred for sin in the life of the Christian. The absence of preaching on holiness of heart. The stifling of the still small voice that whispers, "Is he who has called you to be holy, so be ye holy in everything you do." It is the unspoken assumption that what no one knows hurts no one. It's the redefining of holiness according to external behavior. And when a great Christian leader gets caught in some act of immorality or greed, we gasp, and we should. But we never in a million years equate that with the revelation of our hidden thoughts that will one day be revealed. You see, beloved, one day the New Jerusalem Journal is going to have a headline with our name on the front page. And it's going to read, "Christians' Thoughts Revealed." Not what they pretended to be. You see, the Spirit of God does not tolerate coddling sin in the mind. He's told us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And He's told us man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But beloved, do we overlook the passages of Scripture that are so clear? I'm going to read you three of them. Whatever. I'm going to read them from the Amplified Bible. Psalm chapter 90, verse 8. "Our iniquities, our secret heart and its sins, which we would so like to conceal even from ourselves, you, O God, have set in the revealing light of your countenance." Romans 2, 6. "On that day, God by Jesus Christ will judge men in regard to the things they conceal, their hidden thoughts." Ecclesiastes 12:14, "God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, good or bad." 1 Corinthians 4:5 sums it up, "Do not make any hasty or premature judgments about people," that is, before the time when the Lord comes again, "for He will bring to light the secret things now hidden in darkness, and He will disclose and expose the secret aims and motives and purposes of the heart. Then, and only then, will every man receive his due commendation from God." So I guess that kind of brings us back to Paul's warning to Timothy. Some men's sins are evident. Other men's sins follow after. Don't try to judge spirituality by popularity or personality or prosperity or productivity. And Paul's saying, don't ever be satisfied, beloved, with the level of transparency or purity in your own heart. Don't get enamored with how vital you are to God by how active you are in the church. You and I are going to get to heaven. And some of us are going to have to sit and wait a long time while the Harry Humbles we never knew, quietly, heads bowed, accept their commendation from God. If Paul is saying, if your heart is filled with lust, selfishness, if your motives are to be seen, if your inner thoughts look more like the script to a soap opera than a tribute to God, don't be impressed with your spirituality, because God isn't. And we won't be either when we stand before Him on that day. There is a solution. The solution is for you and I to start with ourselves. go home today, get alone with God, get to the quiet place and examine our hearts in the secret place, and begin to call sin, sin. See the anger we harbor as murder, the lust that we cling to as adultery, the bitterness we so enjoy as a sin against a God who has said a bitter spirit who can bear it. The selfishness of our relationships with people in the light of a God who said the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Every day we live, our concept of sin ought to become more intense. The things we tolerated a year ago ought not to be acceptable today. But it doesn't work that way with most of us. We come, become a Christian, convicted of sin. We want to please a holy God, but the Christians around us tolerate sin and make light of sin and overlook sin, and they seem to get along. And the battle gets heavy and the enemy gets tough and the flesh wins a few battles and we get discouraged. And so instead of falling on our faces before God, we just lower the standards as though God had lowered his. Little by little, we look at the scriptural principles and absolutes only in the light of those which speak about behavior, what man can see, and assume that God has forgotten about the secret sins of the heart. And we break God's heart, and we're devoid of power, the kind of power that changes the world. Some of us, beloved, have become satisfied with moral mediocrity. We do things and go places we never would have done before. And we assume that God, in an effort to be relevant, is simply to redefine holiness. That it's somewhere between what the Bible said and how people live today, and that's a lie. And because the church seems to blow an uncertain call so often, we use that as our final excuse. And our argument is, did God really mean that? Incidentally, that's not a new argument. I think we've heard it before. I think it was in a garden. And I think it was a snake who coined the phrase. You see, there's a missing word in society today. The word is sin. It's unpleasant. It's not a fun word to use, but beloved, there's no more important word, because it is this word that separated us from a holy God and caused Jesus Christ to die for us. And it is this word that separates us from his abiding presence minute by minute and causes us to operate in this world in our own energy instead of his. Unless we return to a realistic understanding of that word, the church will have lost its power. And we as individual Christians will have lost ours as well. Incidentally, there's one more antiquated word that we might want to consider reviving. It's called repent. Virtually the first word out of the mouth of John the Baptist, a word Jesus used often that Paul was not at all afraid of. You probably know what it means. It means to turn around. It means to stop running in a direction that offends God, and at whatever the cost, throw yourselves into the arms of Jesus, willing to do whatever it takes. It's total change of direction. It's a word that preceded the great revivals of history. And it's not a current word today, but maybe it ought to be. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying to Timothy. He said, some men's sins are the kind everyone sees and everyone knows about. And we can all stand in judgment of them like the Pharisee and say, wow, I'm glad I'm not like those guys. Look what he did. But Paul goes on to say, one day, unless we repent, we will stand before a holy God with a garbage can tied around our necks. And in that garbage can will be all the stuff we allowed to fill our hearts with while we paraded around the Christian community, Bible in hand and super spiritual look on our faces. We'll still be saved, but we will have lost the blessing of having lived a holy life. Some men's sins are public, some follow after. But make no mistake about it, God's computer won't malfunction and lose the information. It'll be there, and we will be judged accordingly. Unless we repent, unless we begin to pray and fast and pray and meditate on the Word of God until we gain the victory in those areas of our lives no one sees but God, one day we will stand before God ashamed because we were not what we pretended to be. I'm going to paraphrase it one last time for you. Some men's sins are obvious in this life. You can count on it. But all of our secret sins will one day become known. You can count on that too. And the good works men do in secret will be rewarded as well. Because, beloved, God does not see as man sees. God looks on the heart. Let's pray. Father, we don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to confront people with the fact that they're sinners. We'd rather talk about the church and the good things the church does and the neat things God does. And sometimes we'll even talk about heaven. But Father, it's hard for us to talk about hell. And it's hard for us to confront people with the realization that apart from a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from coming to a realization that sin has brought about a separation that only Christ can remove, we are lost and without hope. And there may be some even here this morning, Father, or some listening to this tape who maybe have a working knowledge of God, maybe have an interest in the church, maybe are acting out a game to satisfy those about them, maybe honestly and sincerely believe that they have to belong to God because they're pretty good folks. And somehow, Father, this very moment, we would ask that you tenderly place your finger of conviction upon that heart and help that person to see this very instant that they are lost, separated from God, bound for an eternity without God, unless something happens in their life. And that something must be the sin bearer, Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that even this moment, that person might quietly in his or her heart just simply say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. Come into my heart and save me. And Father, the rest of us oftentimes strut this earth as spiritual Christians, pretending to be what we want others to think we are, forgetting that God looks on the heart. And some of us need to get right with you today and stay right till Jesus comes. Cleanse us, fill us, and make us so conscious of sin that we would rather do anything than grieve your precious heart. To Jesus, the sin bearer, be praise and honor and glory. Amen.